Trinitas Church, I often hear lamentations from Christian people, those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, about the state of our society. I don't know if it resonates with you that when you read the news or you look about and perhaps see encampments all over the place or you see rampant drug abuse, if you feel like we're amidst incredible chaos and maybe you're even exhausted with it. But I would challenge you to consider what you think ought to be done about that. How do you put chaos to death without adding more chaos to it? Today we're going to see that the only way to do so is by a robust love for the fifth commandment. That's a commandment that requires us to honor those whom God has put in authority over us. And that's difficult because they're often some of the worst perpetrators of the chaos in which we find ourselves. It's a challenging thought. We're going to see this manifested, this sort of love for the fifth commandment in David today. It's challenging. And with that in mind, we're going to need to go to the Lord himself, asking him to send his Holy Spirit to enable our hearts to receive the teaching of his word. So please bow your heads with me. Mighty God, the whole situation we find ourselves in as sinners is the fruit of the moral rebellion of our first parents. Lord, in an effort to reject your authority and to treat ourselves as autonomous, self-sufficient, and a law unto ourselves. Living God, we pray that as we meditate on this topic of authority, you would pierce our hearts and remove our defenses. And that you would place us right before the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ anew, appreciating what grand deliverance we have in Jesus Christ, the obedient Son of God, on our behalf. We ask these things in his name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 24, we're going to read the whole chapter. When I'm done, I'll say this is God's word and you can respond, thanks be to God, and we will rise to our feet and sing a short verse together, Gloria Patri. 1 Samuel 24, I'm going to read all 24 verses of it, or 22. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you.'" And David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Now, my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me. And may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. David swore to Saul. Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is God's word. Friends, this story opens with David still a fugitive. The text says that he is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. If you can visualize a map of Israel in your head, that is going to be just west of the Dead Sea. He's by the rocks of the wild goats, and it says they came to the sheepfolds, and the Bible never wastes a detail. See, kings in the ancient world were thought of as shepherds and their people like sheep. And this setting is queuing you up for the idea that we're about to see two shepherds, two kings, two rulers meet. Saul's been pursuing David, and he's gathered to himself 3,000 choice men, far outnumbers David's 600 that we read about in the previous chapter. As the story goes, Saul needs to relieve himself. If you're wondering what in the world the Hebrew phrase is for that, it's actually to cover his feet. You would remove your outer garment and they would end up around your ankles if you had to relieve yourself. Now he's alone. He's alone perhaps because the Mosaic law requires that when God's people are out to war, they have no latrine in their midst. They're not to relieve themselves in the war camp. They're supposed to go outside, says Deuteronomy 23:12-14. Of course, privacy alone is a sufficient explanation for this. He goes and finds a cave, situates himself in it. And I would ask you, those of you who know your Bibles, and even you young people, can you think of another story in the Bible that references a king who's relieving himself? It's in the book of Judges. It's a guy named Eglon. It's a Moabite king who has been dominating Israel, who's so described, for 18 years. And the implication and the connection is strong. Saul has become a tyrant. Though born from Israelites, he's the new Eglon. As providence would have it, he goes into the very cave where David and his men have been hiding. They're deeper in the cave than he. Now, the first time reader of this passage, just imagine you don't know the story of David. Imagine you've never heard it before. You've read everything leading up to this and how evil Saul has been trying to kill David in so many ways. First time reader is thinking, Saul's toast. This is it. He's dead. And in fact, if you're watching the movie, you're kind of rooting for that end. You know how movies can do that for you? Make it so that you're actually rooting for something sinful to occur. This is what you'd be doing if you watched the show. But here's what we read. In verse 7 it says, when it was told Saul that David, had come. This is in the previous chapter, and the reason I have this here is because previously Saul saw God's providence bringing David into his hands as if to kill him. And he had no right to. And the question is whether in this chapter David is going to react the same way, thinking that God has providentially set him up to kill his enemy. And that's what his men say. David's men say to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you.'" David seizes upon this impulse for a moment. It says that he arose, goes into the cave, and he cuts off the garment of his robe. Evidently in a way that is unmistakably not natural, in a way that would leave a person recognizing they were in the clutches of death. They could have been killed. This is like a reverberation of the prophecy that Samuel had spoken to Saul in chapter 15. Saul, when Samuel, the prophet, was leaving, took hold of his garment and it ripped. You guys remember that? Samuel said, "Your kingdom is going to be ripped from you." But friends, David doesn't kill this man. And this is going to birth for us today four lessons about what it means to really kill chaos. David's been in the midst of chaos. His world is so messed up at this point. He's in the middle and at the forefront of a civil war, virtually. We talk about chaos. Country and civil war is that. Not only that, but Saul is his father-in-law. His family is in chaos. David's been estranged from his wife, who's Saul's daughter. The whole story is a mess. How do you kill a mess like that? Lesson number one is you kill chaos by doing everything in your power except sin to build up authority. You're not going to create peace. You're not going to do that. Not typically by tearing down authority, frankly, even flawed authority at that. You might read this chapter and think, why was David's conscience pricked that he cut this garment? You might even be thinking, Saul's lucky I wasn't in the cave. I would have done a lot more than that. But this is what David says in verse 6. He said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." Far be it from me. He's concerned that he even cut this garment. He understands that to have done so is pretty well like a death threat. In modern terms, it'd be like sending in the mail a death threat to an elected official saying, "Just a heads up, I could have killed you, and be afraid. Be afraid of me." There's nothing more foolish on planet Earth than giving a tyrant a reason to be afraid. Today we have vigilante hacker groups like Anonymous. Anybody know what that is? And their slogan goes like this: people should not be afraid of their governments. Governments should be afraid of their people. I'm going to tell you some of my issues with this little motto. Joseph Stalin feared his people. Do you want Joseph Stalin to be your civil ruler? He was deathly afraid of his populace. And that meant he put millions to death. Any number of countries in Latin and South America fear drug cartels. Do you want to live in those countries, where they fear for their lives daily at what powerful citizens might do? Moreover, what about the phrase, people should not be afraid of their governments? Where did you get that idea, I might ask this body of people? Proverbs 24:21, spoken by Solomon, son of David, "My son, fear the Lord and the king." Fear them. Romans 13:3, "The government is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid." Friends, it's not that I don't want the government to have a healthy respect for their citizens, but what I want the government to do is fear the Lord. And what I want citizens to do, and I hope you as well, I want them to fear the Lord as well. And to the degree that they do not, I want them to fear a government who is just and penalizes evil. David understands this. It is not a good thing for your government to feel like you are a terrorist. When he asks this question, Brandt, fundamentally, why ought we to honor authority? Of course, God commands us to, but God always has good reasons for what he does. And at root, friends, God loves order, and as his image, you do too. You don't love chaos. When you go out to eat at a restaurant, I'll simply ask you, do you enjoy unruly kids at the table next to you, much less parents who are afraid of their kids? Do you enjoy that? When you go somewhere nice, even to dine, and you ask to see the manager, do you want to say the server to tell you, no, you can talk to me, the manager's afraid of me? I don't think you do. Just the same, if a robber shows up to that restaurant, do you want the police to decline coming for fear of that criminal? You love order. You can't live without it. And when chaos arises, somebody will impose it. Just the same, you ought to consider every time you find yourself frustrated at an authority that you are inevitably going to be that very thing to someone else if you're not already. Twice, David calls Saul the Lord's anointed. Do you know what David is? He's already been anointed to be the next king by the prophet Samuel. He's relating to someone whose office he will take. David will be king. This makes you think that if I were in an office of authority and I failed miserably and even sinned egregiously, I bet you wouldn't want your subordinates to handle you mercilessly and to take that as a ground to throw off all restraint and simply take you out. This is a scary thing. If you get in the habit of taking abuse from authority as a license to take the law into your own hands, you will be the next tyrant in whatever role of authority you have. And just the same, friends, this fifth commandment is married to a promise. Honor your father and mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Friends, if you do not honor authority, you will have such instability in your life that it will decrease your days. For stress on your body and your mind and your soul. Play it out in your head, friends. Play out the scenario where David kills his king and father-in-law while he's going to the bathroom in a cave. Play out the scenario for how David's subordinates are going to regard him when times get tough. This guy's an assassin. Why shouldn't we take him out when he's not doing a good job? Lesson one, you kill chaos by doing everything in your power except sin to build up authority. And I would say maybe one of the most concrete ways for adult people in this room to take this seriously is with your own parents. I know many of us regard our parents, because of perhaps sin or folly, to be toxic. I would just challenge you to not cut off your parents, to not cut them off any more than David was pleased to cut off his father in king's robe. Don't do it. Yes, be strategic and wise going in to any sort of occasion where you're with them. Talk about what's likely to occur. But don't cut them off. Second lesson today is that you kill chaos by training your own eye to distinguish in your heart between vengeance and a love for justice. They're not the same thing. In this particular chapter, It is so evident that there is a lion inside of David and among his men, just begging for a reason to get let loose. There's something in you, all of you, that wants a good excuse to let someone have it. You're just looking for it. On the prowl. See, an appetite for vengeance comes down to who you are zealous for. Vengeance will look at an authority who's a tyrant and say, it makes me angry because he's an offender against me. Justice looks at a tyrant and says, it makes me angry because it's an offense against God. Vengeance and justice proceeds differently. If you're out for justice, even your opposition to your tyrant will have boundaries, holy boundaries. But if you're out for vengeance, you'll justify repaying evil with evil. This means the disposition of your heart matters. And even when you're doing the right thing, if the disposition of your heart is to vindicate yourself, first of all, it will come out and will be evident. But you've turned something good into a matter of vengeance. David's men give him the worst advice in the world, and some of you will even go searching for the worst friends in the world when you want to wreak vengeance. It says, the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Do what feels right to you, David. You deserve it. This advice is the polar opposite of Proverbs 14:12, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There are things that feel really, really good, but will kill you. Love for justice is actually absurd to our flesh and to our fleshly hearts. You can imagine, put yourself in the shoes of David's men, just for a moment. David's in a position to kill this tyrant who's made them all into fugitives at this point for years. Imagine coming to David when you have this chance to finally attack and kill him, and David saying, we're not killing this guy. Could you maybe ask, hold on, what's your plan, David? You're just going to keep running, hiding and fighting until Saul has a change of heart? I thought you were a warrior. You're just soft. Could you maybe say that? That mentality right there comes from a belief that I should not have to suffer, I shouldn't have to be uncomfortable, and you could never arrive at that conclusion from reading the biblical scriptures. The entire Old Testament system of worship is about sacrifice. It's about the idea that we actually deserve far worse than we have, but because of a substitute, we get a longer lease on life and we get grace. The entire biblical system into the New Testament is that our Savior suffers the worst. And he told us that we'd have to take up our cross and follow him. This means that God can ask you and me to carry on in very uncomfortable circumstances. And our discomforts are no ground for going out and getting vengeance for ourselves. You cannot effectively resist corrupt human authority by dishonoring God your Father. And you should know this as Reformed people, friends. The Reformation was not a battle call on the part of Martin Luther or John Calvin to go and assassinate the Pope. Was it? The Reformation was not a call for revolutionary abandonment of the church. They weren't advocating that at all. They were advocating the reformation of the church, and they continued on, carried on in very uncomfortable positions until the church under the Pope literally anathematized all Protestants and damned them to hell and would not let their reforming efforts remain. But you've mistaken the Reformation if you think that it was a human revolution. Lesson two is you cannot kill chaos except by training your eye to distinguish between your own pursuit of vengeance and a pursuit of justice. Lesson three is that you kill chaos by believing in the power of divinely ordained authority as the best means to correct wayward authority. Many of you at this point might be saying, okay, Brant, so when abusive, incompetent authority arises at work, in the state, in the church, or the family, I'm supposed to just lump it, is what it sounds like you're telling me today. Quite the contrary. It's not what David does. Might seem like that's what David does, but it's not. First of all, David has resisted tyrannical authority all throughout the chapter. He's fled from that authority. He fights when they attack him in self-defense. And today he walks up to that authority and risks his own life to testify to it as to what God would have Saul do. The word Protestant doesn't mean being against things. It actually means to pro-testify, to say something positive. That's what it means. And that's what David does. I'll just tell you from the get-go, friends. I mean, if you're young people in this room, all right, give me your eyes for a minute. Have you ever felt like mom and dad disciplined you for something you didn't deserve? I have. Worst plan, freak out before you've been sent to your room. Refuse to go. Worst idea. Best plan, go take the time out in the room that they gave you. And then afterwards, in the calmest tone possible, go up to your mom and dad. Say, Mom and Dad, I really don't think it was right when you sent me to my room. Here's what happened. And keep your cool the whole way out. Just the same, wives, there's a difference between your husband saying something foolish and even embarrassing, letting him have it in public, versus in a quiet place saying, you really embarrassed me today. Which of those husbands is going to hit harder for you and be a more powerful reforming agent? Just the same. Ask yourself, when you see civil disobedience, is it the most powerful to you in your mind when it's unruly or respectful? When people are burning down buildings and destroying whole streets? Or when they're marching with a clear message? Here in this passage, David walks up to a tyrant and he says, why do you listen to the words of men saying, behold, David seeks to harm you? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Clear, respectful testimony to hard truths. I think it's important that we consider this, friends. Many of you know that during 2020 through 2022, Trinitas Church met outdoors in the open air, and we kept worshiping. It's very important for you guys to know that at no point did our session say to governments with all these mandates, with obscene gestures or coarse language, forget you. In the course of that time, we sent three respectful statements to every elected official that we could in our region. We told them it's not appropriate to tell the church they can't sing. That's not something the civil government has the right to do in relation to Christ's church. We sent them indications that these sorts of actions are not lawful. They were respectful, they were calculated, and they were not meant to undermine authority. Every single one of us needs to opt for the same. And what you need to do as well is appeal to other authorities. Many of you may know that in Snohomish County, our sheriff was quite clear that these mandates to not worship were not constitutional. And boy, did we praise the living God for that authority. We need to be very clear in our minds, friends, that typically, even when there is a tyrant somewhere in office, there is still typically some lesser magistrate, some lesser authority for whom we may rejoice. And if you only focus on the tyrants, well, you're going to go crazy and you're going to miss what David does here. David says, may the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. Many of you might read this and hear kind of a Hail Mary, for lack of a better phrase. David crying out for divine help against any concrete sense of who might help him. That's not correct. If you've read this story carefully, you've already seen other authorities ordained by God interceding for David, protecting his life. Have you noticed? Saul's own son, Jonathan, a high official in his administration, he evokes from Saul an oath to not kill David, that not one hair on his head will fall to the ground. This authority interceded for David. Not just Jonathan, but we've also seen Jonathan himself come under his father's wrath. And it says, all the elders of Israel, the people, said, this man is not going to die despite your decree. They opposed the highest magistrate and delivered another. We've seen church leaders, another type of authority, intercede and protect. Ahimelech went to his own death, saying to Saul, who among all your servants is as faithful as David? And he refused to participate in handing him over. We have seen foreign leaders in powers. The Philistines stopped Saul from pursuing David by God's providence. We should have this in our mind. It's a good thing that every nation on planet Earth is not governed by America. Who would put us in our place if they were? I hope this staves your cynicism. We do not acknowledge government as effective very often unless it's absolutely effective. And that is a grave error. How many of you only ever say government is totally incompetent? How many of you only ever say that government is corrupt? It's not true. In 2022, the U.S. Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade. Abortion is now illegal in 15 states. And it is an incredible, mighty act of God. And it was effected through godly decisions made by some of the highest governing authorities in our land. In 2023, the same court affirmed the rights of artists to direct their talents only to causes that they approve of, not forcing people to work for and to celebrate marital unions that they believe are immoral. The county and the state, numerous counties of Washington, they funded, local police caught, and civil courts convicted serial killers Ted Bundy, Green River Killer, Robert Lee Yates, and others. It is a tragedy if all you ever say is that the government is defunct and does not do its job. Are you guys thankful for that? Are you glad we don't have more serial killers at large? I am. You might say, yeah, but the government is bipolar, Brent, and all of those measures, I don't know if they're going to stay the same. Guess what? Saul's bipolar too, and his disposition here of repentance isn't going to stay the same. And guess what? Probably until the last day, there's going to be a little bit of pendulum swinging in all government. But my goodness, what a shame it would be if we did not celebrate moments of repentance, good governance along the way. This is especially critical when it comes to the church. I just want to challenge you, friends, that there's a tendency to disregard the church entirely until it's too late. It's kind of like when it comes to a doctor living as unhealthily as possible and then coming right before you're dead and saying, "Save me." Same happens with the church. I'll just tell you, I mean, there's nothing worse than trying to adjudicate a marital crisis for someone who has had no pastor for a long time. Where is the authority there to adjudicate that crisis when two people have been living their entire life as if we got it, we can handle it, we don't need any spiritual authority? What you're stuck doing, to be honest with you, is you're trying to simultaneously convince a couple to listen to you and to give them directions dealing with their problems. Bad scenario. Every time. I even would put this one out there. Many of you maybe never consider your spouse falling headlong into terrible theological errors. You guys know my family's history when my grandfather became a part of a cult, having left Roman Catholicism for it. If you don't have any spiritual authority, exactly who should your family listen to you when your spouse goes off the rails? You got a plan? I got a question for you. What should happen if I go off the rails? Me and my wife have talked about this. It's not likely that Heather's going to take off the gloves with me theologically and let me have it. I'm a congregant with pastoral authorities. She knows who to talk to if I go off the rail. I'm a member of a presbytery. Many people in churches never ask the question, what should we do if our pastor starts to lose it? One of the reasons we are Presbyterian, very thankfully, happily Presbyterian, is because the answer is in place before that happens. There's a court of ministers to whom I answer. Our fourth lesson is that nothing kills chaos like the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is where we are. Jesus is the better David. He's the unparalleled, unmistakable solution to our plight. He kills chaos. He alone kills chaos without adding to it. David's going to add a little bit to it. You'll see. Jesus does not. There are in this world only two types of religions. Besides Christianity, there are philosophical religions that say that the chaos is actually illusory, and by meditation, you can transcend it. And that's what you're going to discover in the Bhagavad Gita. That's what you're going to discover from Siddhartha Buddha. The only other types of religions are military religions. And they say the chaos is real, and that's why the church needs to be an army. And we need to go to war with it. That, friends, is Islam. That's Mormonism. If you didn't know it, the Mormon Wars of Missouri, you can read about it. And they're gearing up for the last one. It's also true of Catholicism. Have holy orders that are military servicemen. Now, Jesus validates military armies for civil governments, but he only founds a church and we war differently than they do. We follow our Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing that's unmistakable about him is that he honors authority where every one of us have made excuses not to. This Lord Jesus Christ, he's got a healthy relationship with his mom to his last day. This Lord Jesus Christ, from the time he was 12 and even before then, he honored rabbis, went to a synagogue, sends men to priests, even though that religious organization will put him on a cross. This Jesus honors civil authority. He tells men to give unto Caesar. What is Caesar's? He has his people pay the poll tax. And I challenge you. Would your conscience be satisfied with this Jesus? Would your soul be relieved by this Jesus if he were instead a disrespectful military Jesus who simply went to war with abuse of authority? Or would you yourself be a little bit terrified of him? Because if he's after abuse of authority, well, then he's after you. Would that Jesus set you free? thing about Jesus is it's so obvious he loves justice more than he loves personal vengeance. Yeah, he does get angry. And on the occasion when he gets angriest, it is not about himself. It is about the glory of his Father. And he goes into a temple. It says he made a scourge of cords and he drove them all out of the temple. People selling. He drove them out and he poured out the coins of money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away and stop making my Father's house a place of business. Would it change this story if Jesus actually picked up the money, put it in his pocket and said, I'm your helpless victim and you actually owe me and all the other little guys. And I'm Robin Hood. Jesus loves justice. And he has belief in vindication, divine vindication, saying again and again, I will rise again on the third day. He honors his Father's wishes all the way to the cross and to the grave. And the gospel itself is an otherworldly perspective on justice. Our sin is so terrible that the only sufficient substitute for it is God himself in human flesh. There's weight. Our crime is infinite and it requires a payment more precious than all of the world. Only the eternal Son of God can pay it. And also, this Lord Jesus, the way he dies suffering the civil and ecclesiastical tyranny we made for ourselves that we deserve. He died at the hands of powerful tyrants. Why did he do it that way? But to show us that we made them and we deserve them. But Jesus is so mighty that he triumphed over all. He bore away the divine judgment for your and my sin. He is placing every single ruler under his feet to do his bidding. And that's why we must honor them out of obedience to him. Even if we resist their sinful gestures. I'll tell you right now, there is no philosophy, no world religion, no teaching that preserves justice and mercy so perfectly as does the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no system that both upholds authority and demands that it reform so carefully as Christianity. There is no savior who kills chaos without adding to it like Jesus does. Brothers and sisters, I hope you will receive him if you do not know him today. The alternative is the chaos we have made for ourselves for eternity. There are only two ways. We hope that you would receive Christ as Lord. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we are so graced by the knowledge of the gospel. It is the most valuable thing that anyone in this room possesses. It is the knowledge that sets men free from chaos, that makes us a part of the solution, that cleanses our consciences, to give us peace, peace with God and security of salvation. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. These truths are too awesome for us. They are beyond all human invention. They're the knowledge of the holy. And we're here today to worship you and to celebrate you and to give thanks to you and to praise you. To acknowledge our total lack of desert for you, but to rejoice that you have called us sons and daughters. Just thank you, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name we pray by your Holy Spirit. Amen.